Cohesive body of revelation, let me put it that way. If you look on that page 236, that statement by R.C. Sproul says, private interpretation never meant that individuals have the right to distort the scriptures. With the right of private interpretation comes the sober responsibility of accurate interpretation. Private interpretation gives us license to interpret, not to distort. How can you avoid distorting God's message? We've already seen two keys to help you unlock the door of accurate understanding, content and context. Now we come to a third key, which is perhaps the best instrument against distortion. And the third key is comparison. In comparison, we compare scripture with scripture. And that offers a great safety net because the great interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to put it this way: you very rarely have to go outside the Bible to explain anything in the Bible. That's very accurate. That's very solid right there. And it's very true. Y'all can get some more chairs if you want to. Okay. There always is on the front row. All right. The value of a concordance. Comparison points up the great need you have for a concordance. Y'all know what a concordance is. If you don't have one, you can look one up online. A concordance takes every word in the Bible and it will show you what the root to that word is, meaning the Greek. The original to that word is. And then it'll show you every place it is used in Scripture. So when it's the same word, you can look how that word is used in other places in Scripture and get a fuller understanding of what it means. So a concordance is a very handy tool. I use concordances almost weekly. When I look at a word, I say, I wonder how else that word is used, and I'll go look at other passages to see, and it gives you a better understanding. Belief. The word belief is one of the most determinative terms in the Bible, but it is used in a variety of ways. If you look it up in a concordance, you'll find that it is especially prominent in the Gospel of John. For example, in John 2:23, we read, "Now while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus could not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man." You see, next page, it says, "You see, they believed superficially on the basis of the miracles. It was obvious he had done the miracles. The facts were known to all, but facts do not save. They are an essential basis for salvation, but one must believe, that is, embrace the truth, use these facts on a personal basis." Let me illustrate how John uses belief here. Suppose you come to me and say, "Professor, I hate to tell you this, but I'm suffering from a terminal disease." We talk about it for a while, and after learning more about your situation, I say, "Hey, I've got fantastic news. I've got a doctor friend in Houston who's just come up with a proven cure for that disease. If you go see him, I guarantee you'll be fully cured." You say, "That's wonderful. Do you believe it?" I ask. "Oh, certainly." So I reach out and shake your hand and say, "You're cured." Naturally, you'd think I was the one who needed to see a doctor, specifically a psychiatrist. No amount of information concerning a doctor in Houston who has a cure for your disease will do anything to bring healing to your body. You've got to go there. You've got to submit yourself to his treatment. You've got to benefit from the medicine he prescribes. That's the connection between facts and faith in John's gospel. Jesus knows that, which is why John says in verse 25, He knew what was in man. In fact, John goes on in chapters 3 and 4 to give three interesting exhibits of the Lord's omniscience concerning what is in a man: Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and the nobleman. So that gives you a good example. You got to really look at the words and look at it in context, because they don't always convey the same idea. A second illustration of Bible study comes from the book of Ephesians, which is a fascinating book, tells us how to live a heavenly life in a hell-like world. When you read it, you come across two remarkable verses. And he, that is the risen Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Are there any terms to chase down this passage? Yes, a crucial one: equip. How is it used? Again, turn to your concordance, look it up, you discover three things. First, the word equip is used of the mending of broken nets. Fishermen such as the disciples would go out fishing all day, their nets become torn and broken. So in the evening they would repair, literally equip them, so that the next morning they'd be ready to go. What a beautiful expression of what a pastor teacher is called to do. Living in this world, people's nets get broken. A pastor's job is to help repair them or equip them. The same word is used for the setting of broken bones. It is a medical term. Two bones get out of joint, so what does the doctor do? He sets them. He mends them. He equips them. He brings them back together so that they can heal and return to their former strength. Again, that's exactly what happens in life. There's no such thing as living in this world without getting broken up. Ours is a broken society. So we need to be under the word of God with someone who is equipping us or healing the broken bones. Third, the word is used for outfitting a ship for a journey. Imagine a ship being prepared to cross the Mediterranean. No shopping malls out there. So the crew must load on board everything they will need until they arrive at their destination. That image grabs me, because good preaching and teaching of the Word of God should outfit people for their journey through life. It should equip them so that when they are out in the marketplace, when they are in a crisis, when they really need to know God's mind, they know it. Somebody has equipped them to be and to do what God wants them to be and do. Okay? Equipping is a very essential part of teaching of the Bible. As a matter of fact, that passage in Ephesians is really the purpose. It's a purpose statement for the role of a pastor teacher. A pastor teacher's job is to equip people so that they can fully do ministry. In order to equip you, you've got to learn, what does the Bible mean? What does it say? Not just the stories, not just the surface, but deep down inside, what is the inner workings of this? You know, you can learn about the life of Jesus and look at his miracles, look at the signs and wonders and the healing that he does. But to really understand who Jesus is, you got to get in there and teach and explain what is all that. What is the purpose of his healing? What is the purpose of his miracles? What is all that pointing to? And what is the reasoning behind it? And then you're better equipped to understand. That's what Bible teaching does. Bible teaching gives you a deeper, or a, I guess you could say, a more clear picture of what's going on. And that's the role. That's when I started out in being saved, when I got saved, I had a pastor that believed the Bible. I mean, he was solid as a rock on believing the Bible. Believed in evangelism. But he didn't go much further than that. Every Sunday, basically all he did was evangelism and evangelism and evangelism. And a success or failure of the church was built upon how many people were saved and how many people were baptized, and basically what was the offering. We had a numbers board up there. I called it a kill report, because that's what we kept in the Marine Corps. How many kills, how many WIAs, how many MIAs, and you kept tallying, and you could determine the outcome of a battle. by that. And they do the same thing in churches. It had average attendance or number of people there, number of people baptized, and then they kept a running total for the year, what was the offering, stuff like that. But the real mark of a church is not how many people get saved, but how many people are being equipped. Because evangelism, while it's important in church, we tend to adapt to American culture. And American culture views the church. You got to understand where the church is. When we came out of World War II, well, actually back at the beginning of the century, 1900, not 2000, 1900, there was a great push called the Sawdust Trail. And the Sawdust Trail was a push of evangelism that swept across the North American continent. And what they would do is they would hold these big tent meetings, and they would put sawdust or shavings down on the ground, and they would hold church services for a whole week out under these tents. And these evangelists would move across the country like that. They would come into churches and they would do it. Now, a lot of people would come to faith in Christ. A lot of people would get born again. It was very akin to the Great Awakening with George Whitefield. And those men, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, all those guys, went all across the United States, primarily in the eastern side, and they're preaching in mining camps. And they would go in those mining camps, and they would get up on the hill, and they would preach, and people would come out to listen to the preaching. Well, revival hit America at that time, and they were going in and turning bars into churches overnight. They were completely going there, clean them out, and then use them for churches to meet in and stuff. This swept across the country. And then we get up World War II, and when we came out of World War II, a lot of people started having children. That's when the baby boomer generation began. And people started having children, getting married, settled down, started working. That's when America really started growing. Well, a lot of churches adapted to that through the 40s and 50s and early 60s. And then that model is pretty much stuck with the church for a long time. About 20 years ago, there was a big change in the church to where things went more towards social service. Social work and stuff. And churches, instead of preaching the gospel, they started switching to what's more important is what do people see you do or understand that you do. So churches went to, they were greatly affected in the early 80s by the seeker-sensitive movement, which was started by a pastor out in San Francisco. Right outside of Saddleback Church out there. Rick Warren, y'all probably heard of Rick Warren. He helped start the sensor-secretive movement. And what the seeker-sensitive movement was that modern American man, no longer needs to know about sin or repentance or things such as that because that makes a person feel bad. So what you do is you shave the text down. And you don't use words like sin. You don't use words like hell. You don't use words like judgment. And you basically deal with everyone as if they're a believer. And then you get the gospel to them over a period of time. Well, the seeker-sensitive movement completely took control of the church to such an extent that a lot of the church today is basically works-oriented. And it's not so much what you believe, it's what you do and your merit or how you feel. Does that make sense to you? How you feel. I'm not super sensitive. I'm sensitive, but I ain't super sensitive when it comes to that. But, you know, God's idea of the church has never changed. God's idea of the church is the same today as it was the day He commissioned those people, the day Paul wrote that. Now, you've got to be able to approach culture. You've got to be able to deal with culture and approach it the right way. But you don't allow culture to dictate what the church does. That makes sense at all to you, man? I mean, if you let culture superintend the church, before long, all you'll have is culture. Okay? Culture is polluted. Culture is sinful. Not in, you know what I'm saying? I mean, it's worldly. It's not God, okay? And what the gospel, what the Word of God is designed to do is to bring light into the culture. All right? And it's to equip people to live within that culture. Amen. And so what you have today in society, you have, and I'm looking from an American point of view, in America what you have is a dark, it's dark. And a lot of people out there without hope. They got all the culture, they got money, they got affluence, but they don't have any hope. And so what do you see? Well, you can chart it. Look at the suicide rate. Look at the divorce rate. Look at the unwed pregnancy rate. All these little guides or parameters that people use to determine a culture. And what you're seeing is, you're seeing cultural rot take over the lives of people and control people. Well, teaching the Bible is how you learn to live within that cultural rot. And live for the Lord without culture bending you and shaping you and stuff. And so that's why equipping people, providing them the tools necessary to do ministry and to understand. See, in order to do ministry, you've got to have a theological background. You've got to have some understanding. Okay? You've got to be able to comprehend truth. But you can do ministry, you're just not as well equipped. And the longer you walk and live, you learn a lot doing ministry. You'll get equipped pretty quick because you'll learn quick. But you've got to have that background. And so that's what teaching the Word of God does. It equips people. It bends the net. Because you teach the Word of God, people will learn more about themselves, but it also better enables them to deal with other people. Okay? That's why it's so important. Why equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Because God's idea of a church is like this. The church's responsibility is to teach the Word of God. It is the people in the body that are responsible to do the ministry of the body. And what that means is wherever you work, wherever you live, that's your little mission field. Amen. And it's your responsibility to evangelize, it's your responsibility to minister, to help people. And do all that kind of stuff. We can't do that if you aren't being taught. Question?
I was just going to comment, C.F. We were part of that seeker-sensitive stuff at one time. We helped start a church, but that's what it was. And what you say is exactly right. And then the other part is they do not there is no discipleship involved with that. They teach you God loves you as you are. He's going to accept you as you are.
Yeah, and love is basically brought down the level of just being nice.
Yeah, exactly.
Is that true or not?
No, it is. And it's,
I've been out of circulation, man. I started preaching a year after I got saved. I started preaching 6 months after I got saved. So I hadn't been in other churches. I think I've been in maybe 5 or 6 churches in my life since I've been saved, because I'm preaching every Sunday. Mm-hmm. I don't know what they're doing. All I know is what people tell me and what I read.
Well, you're spot on what we experienced. Yeah. You're spot on with that. Like I said, the other part, there is no equipping there, and there is no discipleship in there.
That's what he's saying in that passage. That passage is the mission, the vision statement for this church is Ephesians 4:11. That's our mission statement, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, teach the Word of God. And so what we do, for example, in Sunday school, for example, adult Sunday school is built on different topics, okay? The children's church, children's ministry, is to teach them all the stories of the Bible. Noah, all the stories. And then when they get into the youth, Tim goes deeper. He goes into the theology behind the story. That's the idea behind it. All the way up until their junior, senior year, then he teaches them apologetics, how to defend their faith, that kind of stuff. And then we move into college ministry. But that's the idea behind it. You just teach at different levels. Did you raise your hand over here? Someone over here? No, yes, sir.
All right. So, any questions on that? You understand what he's doing. He's comparing Scripture with Scripture. And when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you can't have contradiction. Okay? Is there anyone that has a passage that you'd like to look at this morning that
that is difficult to understand in light of other passages that you can think of?
One is where Christ came. I didn't come to unite, I came to divide. You know, that's totally opposite of whatever I think is good. And so I've often, what's the reconciliation?
Okay. Do you remember what passage that is? Someone look it up real quick for me. Let me look at that one real quick. Because I'm going to cover that in John. A couple years, probably. We'll be there eventually. 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That one? Okay. We'll look at that. Let's go to, did you find his passage yet? John, what did you say, John 10? I just did that one last week. Yeah. Or a week before last, didn't I? John what?
Matthew 10:35.
That sounds about right. Yeah. All right. Go to Matthew 10, verse 34. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. For he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Okay. What does he mean when he's talking about dividing? When he talks about dividing, let's just look at verse 35, for example. Set a man against his father and mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Sounds like he's been pretty successful on that. There are a lot of people who don't get along, right? That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is he comes to set a standard that's going to separate Christianity from all the other religions in the world. See, all the religions in the world are built upon work. Okay? Every single one of them out there. And there are elements, just like Monty was talking about, of Christianity that are built upon works. And Jesus sets it up for such that you've got to believe on Him to have eternal life, and He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that becomes exclusive. That divide is what it does. Yeah. So he sets a gauntlet, he sets a standard that divides. When he came, the Jews basically had a religious system where they were in charge of. And they meted out the rules and regulations of the system. Jesus comes into that system and said, "These guys are blind. These guys are blind guys. They don't know what they're doing. They are of the devil." I mean, he used a very harsh statement for them. He said, "They're a brood of vipers. They are serpents. They are evil," is what he said. You think that caused a division? Yeah. It caused a big division. And so what happens with Christ is he causes, when someone is devoted to Christ, because he says, if you love mother or father more than me, you can't be my disciple. What are you saying in the passage? You're not saying I hate your mother and father, because the Bible is clear, you got to honor. See, that's comparison. There are scriptures that says you have to honor your mother and father. You have to love your mother and father. Okay? But when it comes to your devotion to Christ, you've got to choose Christ over what family thinks. Does that make sense to you? Does that explain it to you? That's what he's saying, is that you've got to make that choice. And by making that choice,
it'll look like you hate him. You know, because guy and his wife, they have a little baby, and God calls him to the mission field, and they say, hey, Mom and Dad, we're going to mission field. Where y'all going? And we're going to Taiwan. You must hate us or something like that. No, it's just we're committed to the Lord, and we love the Lord, and we're going to obey the Lord. And to other people, that may look like hate, but it's not hate. You see that? Your devotion to Christ can make it look like you hate the person. That's a claim the world throws on us now, right? One of the reasons, the big area of persecution for the church, I feel like it's going to come through the transgender homosexual movement, because the true church is going to take a stand on that, and when they do, they're going to be labeled as being hateful. Then the next step is going to be they're going to pass laws that you can't say things that are hateful or damaging to other people, or you're going to be violating the law. And I think it's going to very likely come in that angle, where it's going to come through the influx of Islam in America. Houston right now is the largest Islamic city in the United States. They have the largest population of Muslims of the whole United States is down there in Houston. And so eventually Houston and its population will eventually get to where they can control a lot of the stuff down in the voting. In the state of Texas. And that's coming down the road. And a lot of that comes from the fact that people just want to get along and stuff like this. I got a Muslim volunteer that comes into the church, the seminary graduate. Graduated from the Christian seminary. And this dude knows the Bible. He's fluent in Greek and Hebrew. And he knows the Bible back and forth, but he converted to Islam. And he converted to Islam. He's also a genius in Arabic. And he understands it greatly. And the guy is super smart, man. But he works out of Houston. And he's one of my volunteers in the prison system of the Islamic population. But he reads my devotions on Facebook every day. And he'll comment to me, not on the page, but he'll send a private text commenting on this stuff. He knows the Bible. He told me that right now that Houston has the largest Islamic population in the whole United States. There are certain areas up in Michigan. Michigan is a big area of Islam. Dearborn, Michigan, have you ever been there? There are areas in Dearborn where non-Muslims can't even go. They're blocked off. And they have, they practice their laws and their practices there. So I'll tell you something else in the little area of Islam. Foreign countries are sending missionaries to America. I met one here about 6 months ago. He's from Africa, and he was sent over here as a missionary. I said, why did you come to America? He said, America's a wicked country. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, look at your Christians. They all watch pornography. They go to the movies. They have no problem with that. He said, they entertain that. He said, they support. They send money to these, you know, movie theaters, which fund evil people. He said they into pornography. He said, just turn on TV and watch a commercial. They got evil. He said, it's completely evil. And yet they don't have it. He said, America needs revival. Mm-hmm. And he said, he got saved in Africa, and God called him on the mission field. And so here he is. He's over here. And he's going around preaching the gospel, man. He said it's a wide open mission field. You have it right here.
Why did the Christian genius converted to Islam?
Huh?
Did you ever ask him why?
Yeah. He said that he just embraced it as truth. And he said he believed it as being true. And that's what he follows now. He knows the Bible, man. He can. A lot of it has to do with, a lot of what he's exposed to was shallow Christianity. He never was exposed to any real solid stuff. And so he gave me a bunch of dates this week. You like them dates, don't you? Best dates you've ever eaten, man. Freshest dates I've ever eaten. But question.
Well, comment. 1 John 2:19 says they went out from us because they were never of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be apparent to all that they were never of us. There's a lot of people that claim they're Christian that aren't Christian.
Yeah.
And on that, and on your first question, comment, whatever, if some parents, mother and father, if they were pagans and they were dedicated to their household gods, their household deities, and their teenage or older 20-year-old children got saved, and if you truly understand what heaven and hell is, A, you'd never become a Muslim if you truly understand heaven and hell. But wouldn't you want your parents to be saved? Wouldn't you do everything under your power to preach to your mother and father who grew up maybe under Orthodox Judaism or paganism or whatever, and they were dedicated to their beliefs, and you're going to them repeatedly preaching Jesus Christ, and they're saying, get out of my house, I'm tired of hearing you. That's that division. That's that division that comes between mother and child, father and child.
Yeah, because Christianity separates from all other faiths, man.
You know, and it's not that there's many roads that lead to heaven. There's one road that leads to heaven. And this passive modern Christianity says, oh, we're all working to get to the same place. No, that's not true. We're not all working to get to the same place, and we're not all heading to the same place. Heaven and hell is real. As a Christian, if you truly understand what hell is, you wouldn't want your worst enemy to go there, much less your brother or sister, and you're going to make every effort that you can to save them, and that's going to cause division.
Yep, it is, and it does, and you see it all through Scripture, the verse of Christ, how it did. Do you have a question?
Yes, sir, I do. I've been teaching children for probably 50-plus years, and now just started back again, but just recently. But it seems like it's the main line evangelism, and I'm going to use a couple of them. We're talking Campus Crusade for Christ, CPF, and several others have now omitted this teaching a child between heaven and hell. You know, that you're going to go to hell. You know? And now they're starting to buffer it. It's still heaven, but it's separation from God. What's happened? What's your take on this here?
Written by Fudge. Yeah, his last name is Fudge. He wrote a book on annihilation. And that's like, when I was in seminary, 30 years ago, that book was just starting to get popular. That teaching was just getting popular. Now it's pretty standard in a lot of seminaries whereby they teach annihilation. And what that means is when a person dies, they are destroyed. Okay, they go to hellfire. They are destroyed. They don't last any longer after that. They're just taken out of the way. And they use various passages. It takes a while to explain it. I understand it. I don't agree with it, but I understand it because when you go over and talk about the resurrection passage, talks about we've been given eternal life. But then unbelievers aren't given that. They aren't given an eternal existence. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. It's an argument from omission. It doesn't say that they were because the focus is on believers. But they will use that argument, and I'm not trying to confuse anyone. They will use that argument to say that when you go to hell, you cease to exist. You go into annihilation. And that's influenced a lot of the teaching and stuff. And it also has a lot to do with that sensor secret or secret sensor. So I get them mixed up sometimes. But it has a lot to do with that because when you talk about hell, that's an affront to people. Not saying, well, I don't believe in hell. Well, you will. Affirmably you will, man. Because the passage I go to in Matthew 25 where Jesus equates eternal life with eternal death. So if you say that eternal death ceases to exist, then you'd have to say the same thing about eternal life if he uses them in the same way.
I got a very strong passage to refute it. Now, they got ways to get around this stuff, but Fudge wrote that book and basically destroyed the concept of an eternal hell in the book. And most people, instead of trying to defend it, they just acquiesce to it and say, man, ain't that big of a deal. But it's gotten where it's more and more popular. You know, this is my take on it. If you're talking to an atheist, and the idea is that when you die, you're going to be annihilated, they say, well, okay, I'll just live my life any way I want to. What's the big deal? What's the consequence from living a life apart from God if all that's going to happen when I die, I'm going to be annihilated? There's really no benefit to it. Just live and do what you want to here, and then when you die, it's over with. It's just over with. But you don't suffer, and you don't have a conscious existence. So my thing would be, why would that be bad, really? You know, if you don't like the things of God, and you don't want anything to do with God, just being annihilated would be a pretty good alternative at the end versus suffering. See, I think that eternal death is built upon the concept of an eternal God. And when you sin against an eternal God, the consequences of that violation is eternal death. The Bible's pretty clear on that. I don't think the Bible's fuzzy. And I can present it without having to do a bunch of scriptural gymnastics, if for a lack of a better phrase, to explain it away. I mean, I can just read pretty much a prima facie reading of scripture. It's pretty clear that Jesus had a lot to say about hell, and if hell was just annihilation, why would he even waste his time on it?
Right.
That'd be one of my arguments right there. I mean, you know, he would have said, all you're going to be is you're going to be gone. But separation from God is what hell is. But there is torment too. Okay? But that's where I think it came from. Where it actually came from, I don't know.
Pastor, you said,
I think a lot of it's influenced by that. Yeah?
You said in your sermon, we become illuminated and the truth comes in us, or else we would never understand at all. So really, the Holy Spirit and that gift, once we become illuminated, then we have the ability. And so, you know, I thought that was, I picked that up this morning.
Yeah, that's the truth though, man. God illuminates the Word of God. He makes it clear to you. And you'll get difficult passages like what he mentioned, Hebrews 6.
You remember when we went to that passage? You break that passage down, you realize what he's talking about. He's talking to believers, and he's talking about a believer's ability to restore himself to repentance, because repentance is a work of God. It's impossible for man to do that, but God can. And one of the ways God many times judges a person is he allows them to taste their sin. And you see that in Scripture. So he opened opportunity for in Book of Revelation for Jezebel, and she would not. 2 Timothy, he speaks in that passage that God gave them a space for repentance and they would not receive it, that kind of stuff. So repentance is something God grants. God grants repentance. The work of God. Okay? But to answer your question fully, I don't know why they don't. But I agree with you. It's gotten to be a very unpopular subject, and you don't hear or see much about it. Hell.
Yeah, the terminology has changed, and that kind of confuses me. Now, I have been accused by parents teaching, when I say teaching, presenting the plan of salvation at the end of the story. Their camp, for example, that it's wrong for you to teach the kids to scare or not print. You're actually scaring the hell out of them. And that's wrong.
What?
Now, I don't hold that. Scare the hell out of them. They don't bother me with it. Okay? I mean, most kids need that. Most kids today don't even know what a good whipping is. You know? So hell is such a foreign concept to their way of thinking. But it's just reality. You present scripture and see what's it going to do. It's going to create division. It's going to create division. That's a perfect example of it right there. People will get angry with you for presenting the truth. It happens all the time. That's why you got to equip. That's why equipping people is so important. Yes?
I just have to say, because
our kids, and they love him. And I think it's because he speaks the truth and he loves them, but he speaks the truth to them. So he's doing a great job.
Who?
Mr. Jay.
Oh, okay. Yeah. You can do it. You can do it in a good way. You can do it in a bad way. I've noticed that a lot of times sharing the gospel with people. When I started going through the gospel, I said, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. When I get that passage, I say, what is death? I said, death is not just physical death, it's also spiritual death. Spiritual death leads to eternal death. What is eternal death? Eternal death is separation from God in a place called hell. People, a lot of times when I'm saying that, I say, I don't believe in hell. And I said, it's immaterial what you believe in. It doesn't matter. I said, I don't expect you to believe in it. But I said, it's a reality, and that's what God says is going to happen. And deep down inside, people know it's real. They know it's true. They just don't want to hear about it. I didn't like the idea myself. I read through the Bible 4 times before I was a believer. And I'd get through those passages talking about hell. I hated that part, man. I hated it. That made me feel horrible and terrified. Terrified because I couldn't even imagine what that'd be like. Do something like that. Yes?
The one thing I think we live in a generation where people don't even, that truth doesn't matter anymore. You have your truth, I have my truth.
Well, yeah, when you have a country that's embracing transgenderism, mm-hmm. You think they care about truth? No, that's biological truth. You know, 1,000 years from now, when an archaeologist comes through here, he's only going to discover male and female. That's all he's going to discover. Because that's the truth. That's what's there. And so once you start living in a fantasy world, well, anything can become fantasy, I guess.
Yeah.
It's hard to face truth in any area. But that is, it's so bizarre. And then you see the big corporate sponsors jumping on board here and stuff. And so there's a big push. I think that's where some of the big conflict for the church is going to come from. The church is going to be viewed, it's going to be labeled as a domestic terrorist organization because you're inciting hate against these other people groups, which is not what the Bible teaches anyway. The Bible does not teach you to hate those people. It teaches you to tell them the truth because transgenderism is a mental illness. Is what it is. It's a mental illness that people have. And to anytime you go along with a mental illness, I've got an inmate on death row called Scott Panetti. Scott Panetti has what they call multiple personality disorder. He can become 5 different people. And he killed a little girl, put her in a suitcase, left her on the side of the highway. And then 3 days later went back, picked up the suitcase, took her to his house and buried her in the backyard. And he says, I didn't do that. He said, Sarge did that. Sarge is one of his personalities. And he says, they need to put Sarge on death row because Sarge is the one that did that, not me. Scott Panetti did not do that. He's going to get off of death row. I mean, it's just pretty clear based on his court work and stuff because the courts are going to say that he wasn't in a sound enough mind to understand what he did. Well, hang on a second. To me, somebody does something that violent and is not sound enough and I don't know who they are, you get that person out of society. That's a dangerous human being right there. And they try to equate that with mental retardation or what's the word they use today? Huh? No? What's the word they use today for mental? They don't like the word retarded.
Challenge.
Bam, okay. That's it. Mentally challenged. Well, they're mentally retarded. They're intellectual ability is retarded. That's all that means. It's not a bad word, okay? But it, in our culture, it is. Yeah. A mentally retarded person, 99 out of 100, probably 999 out of 1,000, are never violent people. Most of them are very kind and gentle and loving people. Some of those loving people that there are mentally challenged people. It, to find one that's violent and out of control is so rare. I've never found one in normal life myself, man. But there's a big push, even in the Texas legislature, to do away with the death penalty for people that are schizophrenic. And it's built off that case for Andre Thomas, the one they just stayed his execution. And he's a perfectly sane individual. I think he's playing, but he
he pulled out his eyeballs on death row, and he ate one of them. But he is an evil person. He killed his wife and two children, walked to the police station and threw their hearts up on the counter. He had their hearts in his pocket. And he's an evil person. And that dude needs to be executed. But you talk to him, and, you know, I mean, of course you can't see because they don't have any eyes. But when you talk to him, he's not crazy. He's terrified of being executed, is what his problem is. And so he plays this crazy game. And you see a lot of people do that. They're not really crazy. They just play that game.
Is it not crazy? It's demonic?
Yeah, it could be. It could be some demonic stuff involved with that guy. Because, I mean, normal people, I mean, you don't really hear about them doing that kind of stuff.
Not normally.
No, it not happens all the time, man. But you ought to read the statement from those police officers when they say he walked in there, emptied his pistol out on the floor of the police station, reached in his pocket and threw his kid's hearts up on the sergeant's desk. That looked like, I need to lock me up. I killed my family. That's an odd individual.
I mean, that's an
odd to say the least. But that kind of evil, that's evil. And evil needs to be dealt with. And when a society ceases to deal with evil, you lost society, man. That's all there is to it. Evil people walk among you. And you're starting to see some of this with these transgender. You're seeing them going into schools, shooting up schools and stuff. You're going to see more of that stuff. It's just starting. But it's going to come around because they got so much anger built up inside of them. They're confused people. And the professor at Johns Hopkins University, who is a world-renowned authority on transgender, he said that it's a mental illness. And it's been classified as mental illness until 10 years ago. And they took it off. But he said it's mental illness. And people have a mental problem. You've got to treat them with
it. It seems to me that the evil people who have bent on destroying us through defining groups as having rights versus Christ says the individual. He's in each one of us as individuals.
Yes.
And like the body, we each have our own function. But they're trying to say, make us a group. And if this group hates this group, or if this group doesn't like this group, then they win versus we as Christians love, and that's each one of us is held responsible as an individual. And I think that's their game plan, is to have group rights.
That's the game plan of communism. That's the way communism works.
Yeah.
The whole philosophy behind communism, you create chaos in society, then you have the proletariat, the people in positions of authority. They live in gated communities. They have all the money. They have all the freedom. And they move around. But you've got to dumb down the math, and you've got to destroy the education system. And that was a big move, was to create public education. Prior to public education, people were educated in the home where they were educated. They were educated in the home. Then public education came along, parents turned that over, let the government educate their kids, and the wrong people get in charge of it, and what happened? It becomes corrupting. They can completely change the mindset of young people. If a man thinks in his heart, so is it. And so they try to destroy all the pillars of society. Go watch some of these man on the street interviews.
Yeah.
And this guy goes around with a microphone and he asks people basic questions. Who did America win its independence?
What year was the War of 1812?
Yeah,
I'm serious.
And they're like, well, I don't know. And it's amazing. And these are all college. He's on a college campus.
Yeah.
He's walking around a college campus with a microphone, and he goes up to these people, and he tells them, who did America win their independence from? And I think half the people say Canada is what they said. They said Canada. And they said, what is the 4th of July about? And they said, picnic? They didn't know. They didn't know what it was. And so that's why you've seen, since 1998 to the present, a poll came out about 3 weeks ago. It came out the week I spoke at the Veterans Thing, the Vietnam vet, and I quoted from it. patriotism being very important was at 72%. The latest poll is at 28%. Okay? So it shows you just in what, 25 years, how much of a change they can bring about with people. All you got to do is get one generation. So what do we do as Christians? We all know the problem exists. What do? You live your life for Christ. You make sure you're completely committed to Christ. And you demonstrate that around other people and offer hope to them. People are starving for it. I'm telling you, people are wide open to it. And I tell you that from this standpoint. I've seen it out in town, visiting with people, sharing the gospel with them, how quick and easy it is to share the gospel with people. But I sit in the prison all the time because I go cell to cell to cell, and I can lead 10 people to Christ in less than an hour.
Amen.
Because they don't have any hope, man. Like, I don't even know what you're talking about, man. Who is Jesus? And you just lay the gospel up. People are wide open to it. What I'm telling you is be bold when you're with me. Be willing to share because people are willing to listen. But you gotta do it one-on-one. That's the most effective way to do it. It's hard to sit here with a group of people and try to talk because someone's going to sit up and argue, and then they're going to get on there. Get people alone. And when they start asking questions, you know, man, the world sure is bad. And a lot of people will say that now and then and say, yeah, but there's hope.
Amen.
Well, I don't know where you find hope at. But hope's in Christ, man. Let me tell you how hope came to my life. You just share a quick story of your life. How you came to faith in Christ and said, I could share with you in just a matter of a few seconds how you can have that too. Would you like to have hope?
Yeah.
Would you like to hear that? And I'll listen to you. I'll hear you out. And just bam, 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 go through a quick gospel presentation. And it's amazing how open people are to it. They're very open to hope. So you got, the darker it gets, the brighter the light is, folks. And the easier it becomes. The hardest thing in the world is evangelizing religious people. But you get unreligious people and they're a cakewalk. They don't really have a defense. They're easy to evangelize. So that's the key. Have hope. Be with yourself. Spend your time studying the scriptures, learning more about the scriptures, learning how to defend your faith and share your faith with others around you. Because people need hope.
Right.
Let's pray and we'll dismiss.
Father God, we come before you thanking you, Lord, for your goodness.